Life isn't fair. Life is consistently, blatantly, and unapologetically unfair. If you're waiting for your life to show a tremendous amount of fairness in the way that you're treated, you're going to have a very long wait. Life isn't fair in our parish. It's not fair in our state. It's not fair in our country. It's not fair in the workplace. And it's not fair in your home. The question is something else, though. The only decision that you can make when it comes to the fairness of life is how are you going to respond? You'll be faced with a choice. You are every day concerning the unfairness of life. You have the choice of responding the way you want to. And you have a choice of responding the way the Lord wants you to. You have the choice between a natural response and a spiritual response. Almost always, you'll choose the natural. I could imagine of no text that I'll have dealt with in the last couple of years that you'll be more unhappy with than this one. If you choose the natural response, you may get even, but you won't get peace. You may feel better in the short term, but you'll have no lasting satisfaction. You may assert yourself, but you will never bring glory to God. You see, the natural response to the unfairness of life sort of falls into three categories. The first one's the aggressive pattern. We blame others. The goal in that pattern is to get even, to stand up for number one, to assert yourself in any way that you can. It usually goes from simple sort of anger to out-and-out rage because of life being unfair. It reminds me of a story that I used many years ago where a man was bitten by a dog and he feared that the dog was rabid, and he went to his doctor, and the doctor said to him, "I've given you the test, and yes," he said, "I hate to say this," he said, "but you have rabies." And he said, "But we can treat it." And just when he started to say, "But we can treat it," the man took out a piece of paper and just started writing as fast as he possibly could. And the doctor said, "Look, I want to tell you, this is not fatal. I don't know if you're writing a will or what, but it's not fatal. We can treat this." He said, "No, I'm not writing a will. I'm writing a list of the people I want to bite." When life's unfair, we want to be aggressive. We want to blame people. Romans 12:19, "Vengeance is mine, says the Lord, not yours. I will repay." Then there's the passive pattern. The passive pattern is we feel sorry for ourselves when life is unfair. We have pity parties. We invented a term in America, the victimization. We've been victimized again. Pull the shades, withdraw, a lifetime of feeling sorry for ourselves. Our aggression is almost always then passive. We gossip and demean people and complain and whine rather than confront. The third pattern is what I would call the holding pattern. We just try to deny our feelings. We try not to think about it at all. We repress them as much as we can, but that takes a huge toll in our lives. See, that's the natural way we respond because of how unfair life is. But there's an alternative. And you may not like it. Open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. We're dealing with Peter from a particular perspective here in this epistle. We're dealing with it with the idea of hope. What does hope do? And the last time we finished up in verses 11 and 12, but they sort of set the context here. In verse 11, Peter says, "Beloved," that's us, "I urge you as aliens and strangers." In other words, our citizenship is not of this world. Jesus' kingdom is not of this world. That's what he told Pilate. He said, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lust that wage war against the soul. Don't take the natural approach here. I urge you, he says. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, that they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. That's sort of the idea. He said, look, don't serve your natural instincts here. Don't do that. Now, you have to understand, their lives were blatantly unfair. Unbelievably, from our point of view, unfair. The context is that they are being ruled by an insane demagogue. His name is Nero. He is going to feed them to wild animals in the Colosseum because they are believers in Jesus Christ. Nero is the one, by the way, that they said that the ancient writer said it was oil, but it's more likely like a tar or pitch. But he rounded up a whole bunch of Christians and he doused them in oil or tar and pitch. And then he had a huge party and he lit them for the light of his party. That's how the government treated them. That's Nero. That's what he's like. They were betrayed by their family and friends, ostracized. And then he says in verse 13, submit yourselves. What audacity. How could he say that? Submit yourselves. To that? To that kind of treatment? To a government that's that terrible? Yes, that's what he said. Submit yourselves. Ah, there's something wrong with that. It's against my instincts. We want to fight. By the way, remember, that government was in place when Jesus came. And so what did the Jewish, they were being, again, unfairly treated by the Romans. So what was the culture of Israel? Come on, Messiah, lead us in a revolution. Come on, kick their butts, get them out of here. Fight. Jesus said, no. No. I'm coming back later. Wow. He then says, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake. Now I know why I do it. My Lord's told me to. Not for my sake, for his sake. Submit yourself for the Lord's sake, he says. And then something really interesting, to every human institution. Every human institution. It's worse than you think. I was really fascinated because the word institution just didn't seem right to me. I understand why the translators used it, but it's the word katizo. Of all the times katizo is ever used in the New Testament, it's only translated institution here, nowhere else. It's always translated creature or creation. Now that's a broad scale. Submit yourselves to every creature or in creation. That's astounding that you could say something like that. What does he mean by that? Well, one thing I want to understand, there's something he doesn't mean here. He's going to be talking about human government. He's not talking about at the sense of the expense of my relationship with God. You remember that Peter and John were told that they were arrested, and then they were told, now we'll let you go, but there'll be no more preaching of this gospel. And they said, we're sorry. We're going to have to preach it. You see, if the government says to me, you can't assemble together with other believers and worship, I'm sorry, then do what you need to do with me, but we're going to assemble. If the government says you can't own a Bible, I'm sorry, I'm going to own a Bible and read the Word of God, and you can do with me as you please. You see, he's not talking about that aspect, but notice what he says. He says the command here is to submit. It's an imperative mood. There's no wiggle room here. He says, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, rather to a king as the one in authority. Well, the king is the emperor here. And as I said, he's insane. He's insane. And he's killing them. He said, you submit to him. And then he says, or to governors as sent by him, And he says, for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. Now he gives us the ideal, human government, an institution that God supports. You need to have human government because, well, I don't want to offend you, but all of us are sinners. And so you need human government. We need a human government in some way. Now, Peter has no illusion here. He said, you know what? Some human governments are better than others. Some of them are blatantly unfair, like Nero. He said, but that doesn't change anything. It doesn't matter how the government is. Verse 14, he gives a reason. He says, for such is the will of God. Do you know rarely do you ever find that in Scripture? Almost never. People are always asking, I just want to know what the will of God is. I wish I knew what the will of God is. I wish I know what the will of God is in my life. It'd be so important to know what the will of God is in my life. Well, here's a phrase where you actually have the will of God. It's the will of God that you submit to your government. There you go. You like that? You wanted to know the will of God. You see how our natural, we don't want to respond this way at all. For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence, muzzle is the literal word, the ignorance of foolish men. You see, they were being criticized. Do you know why? They said they follow a different emperor. They serve a different king. You see, these are people who are going to plot against the emperor of Rome. These people, see, all the things he says, don't you do, don't let them have that. Don't let them criticize you that way. You submit to the governors in the provinces. You submit to the emperor of Rome. No matter how unfair he is. That idea of submitting is hupotasso. It means to place yourself under. It's the way that we're to relate to everybody as Christians. Paul spends a lot of time in Ephesians talking about that. He says to place yourself under becomes a military term, to fall into rank, to someone to authority. That's what it became. Hupotasso became the military term. Could you imagine that somebody is a lieutenant colonel, you walk up to a private and you ask him to do something, he goes, I don't really want to, I don't think that's fair. Is that the way the military works? No, it's a military term. He said, you submit yourself. And you have to submit yourself, he says in this context. For such is the will of God that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. He said, as free men, he said, do not use your freedom as a covering for evil. He says, but use it as bond slaves of God. What a paradox. He says, you know what Christ has done? He has set me free. And you know what? Now that I'm free, what I am, I'm a slave of God. It's the word doulos. He said, I'm now a slave of God. Christ has set me free, and now I'm his slave. I will do whatever he asks. And he said, well, he's asked it here. He said, as under the Lord. And then he goes into a whole series, sort of like pat, 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 real short phrases. Every one of them a command. Let me summarize these. He said, honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. They're all present tenses. Keep on, he says, honoring all people. Keep on loving the brotherhood. Keep on fearing God. Keep on honoring the king. Honor all people, even when life's not fair. Fear God. Don't fear the unfair, unsaved culture. Fear God. God is the one who has given you this commandment. And then he says, love the brotherhood. We need to support each other. Honor the king, not because he deserves it, but because your king told you to. That's what he is speaking of. You see, what we keep saying is, yeah, but the government's unfair. I want to fight. I want to complain. I want to sow discord. Or I want to hide out. Wow. He said, you think that's unfair? Let me show you how unfair you might think this goes. Let's move from the unfairness of human government to the unfairness of people owning other people. Now that's really unfair. He says, servants. Oiketai. Now, please understand, when you see that, it can be translated slaves, but it's not doulos, it's oiketai, servants. In the Roman world, at this time, there may have been as many as 60 million servants or slaves. 60 million. But they're not what you and I think. It's not hard labor. Some did hard labor, but not all. In fact, almost all of your teachers, all of your doctors, almost everyone who did everything were servants or slaves. They were some of the highest educated people. The Romans didn't want to do anything. They said, look, we've conquered everybody. We'll make all of you servants and slaves, and you'll do everything for us. Of course, that was the beginning of their downfall. But the point of it is, he says, servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect. He says, not only to those who are good and gentle, but to those who are unreasonable, unfair. Even the ones who are unfair. Wow, some of this was really unfair. In a lot of cases, by the way, if you were a servant or a slave in Rome and you fell in love with another servant or slave, you weren't allowed to marry. You had to cohabitate. And if you cohabitated and had children, the children belonged to the master. In fact, under Roman law, by the way, when you were a servant or a slave, the only law that applied to you was the law of the master. In other words, a master could do anything to you they wanted to do without any reprisal from Rome. They could do anything. Isn't that unfair? Well, that's about as unfair. Why would he say that? Why would he say, be submissive to them? Fight! Well, notice verse 19 now. He says, for this finds favor. With who? God. I don't get that. Why does that find favor with God? He said, for this finds favor. If for the sake of conscience toward God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. He knows the suffering's unjust. He said, somehow this finds favor with God. Wow. He says, for what credit is there when you sin and you're harshly treated? You endure it with patience. But if you do, he says, what is right and suffer for it, he says, you patiently endure it. It finds favor with God. That's astounding to us. How can that possibly be? It's interesting, isn't it, that we don't face slavery, but we face unfair workplace situations all the time. You see, all of us, except the guys on this staff, have bosses that are unfair. You see how this runs against the grain for you? This just runs against your grain. This doesn't make any sense. Not to us at all. He says something there in 20, though. He said, if you do what is right and suffer for it patiently and patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. Now, when you go to Hebrews chapter 10, 11, and 12, these are the great chapters on faith. And you know what the writer of Hebrews says? What's the great test of faith? What will it endure? What will faith endure? That's what chapter 10 brings up. That's what chapter 11 is a whole list of people. And in chapter 12, he says that we are to fix our eyes. He said, as we live the Christian life, run this race before us, fix our eyes on Jesus. And then it says, what did Jesus do? He endured what? The cross. What's interesting about this, by the way, is that this methodology, as anti-instinctive as it is for you, won the world for Jesus Christ. It won the Roman world. It's astounding how this works. Who do you think might know that? God. I think so many of us as Christians, when it comes to the unfairness of life, basically don't buy, but basically the philosophy of Scripture is we buy the philosophy of Islam. Fight! Just fight them. Christ says, no. Endure it. Submit. Verse 21, for you have been called for this purpose. And he says, now, if you want to know what unfairness is, because you say, who should suffer when it's unfair? You should. Why? He did. He says, for you have been called for this purpose since Christ also suffered for you. Has anything ever been more unfair in the history of this world than to take a sinless, perfect human being, nail him to the cross, and then pour all of the wrath of God on him for the sins of everybody. Nothing is that unfair. But aren't you glad he submitted? Aren't you glad he endured? You see, what happened out of that? Millions and millions of us have our sins forgiven in a relationship with God because Christ did that. Since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. Can it be clearer than that? Didn't it seem so unfair? They belittled him and they came and they arrested him. And then they grabbed him and they had those illegal trials and they spit on him and they slapped him and they punched him. Then they mocked him and then they took him and they scourged him with a Roman cat o' nine tails and tore his flesh off of him. And then they marched him up the and they nailed him to a cross and then they hung him there. How unfair could that be? He says, yeah, follow my example. Wow. He said, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. Notice, no fighting. He did not revile in return while suffering. He uttered no threats. And here's hope. He kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. There is the real reason. Why would I submit when life's unfair? I entrust myself to him who judges righteously. That's why. Because Hebrews 12 says that he endured the cross for the joy set before him. What did he do? He entrusted the Father and said, you know what? This is all going to work out to the glory of God. There are going to be millions of people saved because of the submission of mine in the unfairness of life. You see, whenever we submit in that way, that's what we're saying. I entrust God. God doesn't miss anything. He is righteous as a judge. He doesn't let anything slide forever. But I have to entrust myself to him that he will judge at the appropriate time, not the time that I think so, and not in the way that I think would be best. I have to entrust myself to him who judges righteously. He says, and he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds we were healed. He says, for you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. Don't you see how great this turned out? He submitted to the unfairness. Now you do it. He's our example. And then he's not done. He moves from government and the workplace to your home in the same way. In the same way. In the same way as Jesus, he wants to talk to you wives who have lousy husbands. In the same way. Wow. There will be 7 verses here, by the way. 6 verses are directed toward women. 1 verse is directed toward men. One commentator basically said it this way, that the reason for it is it's 6 times harder to be a woman in a marriage than it is to be a man. There's probably some truth to that. In the same way as Jesus. In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, that's unfair, disobedient to the word, and more likely because of the context of the rest of the verse, these are unsaved men. These are men who are not saved. Now, what we understand as a bad way or a chauvinistic way for a man to treat a wife in our culture is nothing compared to what it would have been like in that culture. The woman was basically owned. She virtually had no rights. How can he possibly say something like this? Again, the audacity of this. In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, here it is, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives. Wow. They may be one. You mean to Christ? Yeah, I think that's exactly what he's saying. Well, what is it you want to do? What's your natural response when your husband's not fair? Pouting, sulking, scheming, nagging, coercing, humiliating, bargaining. That's how you do it, right? You just stay at them. You're not going to push me around. I'm pushing back. That's a true statement, by the way, but that's natural. That's not of God. That's of your flesh. Notice he said they may be won without a word of their wives as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. He gives a piece of advice here. It's funny to me, interesting. Your adornment must not be merely external. He said the braiding of hair, the wearing of gold jewelry, or putting on dresses. But let it be the hidden person of the heart. He says, with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious again in the sight of God. He said, the most important thing about you as a woman, and especially as a woman who is a wife, is your internal character. By the way, he's not saying, and churches have taken this over the years, and that Christian women should not in any way braid their hair because the Bible forbids it, or wear jewelry because the Bible, that's not what Peter is saying. If that's the case, by the way, Christian women shouldn't wear dresses. Really? No, he's saying don't let it be merely external. There's a whole lot more to you than simply what you see. And there's something much more important to God than how you look outwardly. So you need to worry about how you are inwardly. He calls it that inner beauty of your soul, that type of thing. That's the priority of your life. He said, that's precious in the sight of God. He says, let me give you an example. He said, for in this way in former times, the holy women also who hoped in God, there's hope again. What is that saying? God will work this out. Now, he works it out in God's timing, not ours. He said, for in this way, in former times, the holy women also who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you have become her children if you do what is right without being frightened by any fear. Now, by the way, understand, Abraham was a great man in many ways. He's the father of us all in his faith. But let me explain something about him. He was a lousy husband. He's the guy that twice tried to save his own skin by offering his wife. Hey, how about if they take you, then they won't hurt me? What kind of man is that? But the real question is, how'd it turn out? Wow, that turned out pretty well, didn't it? He said, that's what happens. He said, your role is not conditional. I thought that was interesting. Verse 6 says, just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, that word obeyed is hupo kauo, an interesting word. It means she listened attentively to him and then acted wisely. That's what it means. It's not the normal word for blind obedience. She listened attentively and then acted wisely. And she did that. Now he gives three commandments to husbands, all three of them imperative mood. And on the surface, it looks easy for you, but it's not. Here's it. You husbands, in the same way. Same way as who? You be submissive to your wife the same way that she's submissive to you, the same way that Jesus was submissive, the same way we should be submissive to human government. In the same way, you husbands now, you be submissive. First one, he says, live with your wives in an understanding way. Oh, I've done that. I live with her. I made it. All I have to do is live with you. Nah, that's not what he's saying. He's not saying that at all. He's saying, be at home with your wife. It's a way of expressing intimacy. You be there with her. You need to be with her. You see, she's not a property you own. She's part of the one flesh relationship. He says, in an understanding way, not only to live with your wife, but to understand her. He said, in an understanding way, according to knowledge. I remember years ago hearing someone say this, and it stuck with me ever since seminary. But the guy said, one of the most important things God wants to you, if you're a Christian husband, is this. You better be a student of your wife. You should study her. In other words, what's that mean? You should know all about her. And by the way, don't pretend, men, that I just don't know if I could do that. You know how men are with hobbies. You ever hear fishermen talk about fishing? They can remember 1,400 lures that you use to catch fish. They can remember everything, sports. And you get a man on his hobby, and he knows everything possibly about it. What do you know about her? Well, she lives here with me, and We have kids. He says, you don't do that. He said, you have to live with her. To live with your wife, you have to know your wife. That's the priority of the relationship. And then he says, you husbands in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way as with someone weaker. Now you go, oh, see, God, he's putting women down. Not necessarily. Some interpret this word weaker as she's simply physically weaker than you. I get that. That word can be used that way, but it doesn't make a lot of sense to me in the context. It doesn't make sense. Well, you're stronger than her, so live with her in an understanding way. I'm not sure about that. But this word also means, in a sense, weaker, in a sense, as fragile. She's more fragile. She's more emotionally intuitive. When I teach marriage classes, I always say it this way. Pretty much this. This is how I see this verse. Women are vases. Men are buckets. Okay? That's the difference between a woman and a man. You can look at a vase and you could study it as a piece of art. You look at a bucket, you know what you see? A bucket. That's why if you really look at a man and really look at him, you know what you're going to find? Not much. They're not really labored. There's no layers to them. Men are pretty much just the way you see them. That's their struggle. He says, you need to see her. You need to see her in a different context. You need to understand her. You need to study her. And then he says this, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life. You need to live with her. You need to know your wife, and you need to honor your wife. It doesn't just mean honor in a generic sense. Turn back to chapter 1 for a moment, verse 19. Verse 18 and 19 together. Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold, but from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with the precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished, spotless, the blood of Christ. That word precious, same word. The precious death of Christ. How honorable is that? He said, that's the way you honor your wife. You need, in a sense, to honor her, or put it this way, you need to convince her of just how precious she is to you. That's a commandment, by the way, not an option. It's not an elective. You live with your wife, you know your wife, and you honor your wife. He said, if not, look what happens, so that your prayers will not be hindered. Wow. What's he mean by that? He means your spiritual life is going to be affected. You don't love your wife this way. She doesn't have the quiet and chaste behavior. If you don't have that in your marriage, he said, don't expect me when you're praying to listen very much to what you're saying. Don't. Why? Because you're a hypocrite. I don't listen to hypocrites. You're going to hinder your own prayer life. He said, you be careful. That's how important this is. Wow. Life isn't fair. Not in my home, not in the workplace, not in this state, not in this country. He says, yeah, here's what I want you to do. Submit to that. I'll work this out. You entrust yourself to me. Now, watch what he says, verse 8. To sum it up, let me just sum up what I've said so far. He said, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. For you were called for this very purpose, that you might inherit a blessing. He says, no matter what happens, harmonious with others, sympathetic to feel with others, to rejoice and weep, brotherly, to be friends with other people, kind-hearted, humble. And he says, don't you dare return evil for evil, even when you want to, and that's what you want to do when life is unfair. What's the typical marital conflict? The returning of evil for evil. Oh, you said that to me. Well, I'm going to say this to you. And you said, well, I'm telling you. And I always say that a typical marital conflict starts out like this. We take two little bean shooters and we hit each other with it. And then we get mad, and then we start coming out with bigger things, and then we're throwing rocks, and then we got guns, and then we bring out a cannon, and we try to nuke them. In other words, it just keeps escalating and escalating, evil for evil for evil. That's our instinct. If you're unfair to me, I'm going to get you for this. He says that's categorically wrong. He says in verse 10, for the one who desires life to love and see good days must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. When life's unfair to you, do you speak with an evil tongue? Because you can talk to people, no, justify it, but God won't. God says, don't you dare do that. If you desire life and to see the good in your days, don't you do that. You control your tongue. He said he must turn away from evil and do good. He must seek peace and he must pursue it. Reconciliation, blessed are the peacemakers. And he says, and then this, for the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous and his ears attend their prayer. You know what he's saying? You approach unfairness the way I'm telling you, and my eyes and my ears are directly on you. You do it, and I'm listening. You see, you entrust yourself to me. I'll work this out. It's all going to work out. Read the end of the book. I win. You see, God says, you entrust yourself for me. You have a hope in you. You don't act like that. But notice what he says. If you decide to approach unfairness in the natural way, he then says, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. He said, I'll turn my face against you. That's what he says. This is about as unpopular subject matter as we can deal with. Life isn't fair. Life is consistently and blatantly and unapologetically unfair. The only question is, how do you respond to the unfairness in your life? Naturally? Aggressively, blaming others, passively, victimization, trying to deny it completely and repressing your feelings, or spiritually. Do you evidence the humble heart of submission when life is unfair to you? Just like your Savior did when it was unfair to him. Entrusting yourself to him who judges righteously because you hope in him. Let's pray. Father, this subject matter is an area where it's a matter of who influences us the most. Are we influenced by your word and the example of Christ, or are we influenced by the culture in which we live? The culture in which we live says you always stand up for number one. You always fight unfairness. You fight it on any term you can. You try to overcome it and beat it down. But Father, that's not what Jesus did. That's certainly not what the early church did. And they experienced unfairness at a level that we never will. And yet you were glorified. The lost were brought to the Savior. And the whole world was changed. May each of us be challenged to trust in you and your sovereign judging role over all creation. That we entrust ourselves to that, and that gives us a hope. A hope that allows us to submit. For the Lord's sake, in his name we pray. Amen.